So one of my favorite moments of classic stories is when the ordinary person finds out that they are the hero. You know, when the young boy or the young girl is found and told, hey, you're not who you think that you are. You're actually the chosen one or the hero of a great tale. You know, when Harry discovers that he's going to be a wizard, when Rand discovers he's the dragon reborn, when Frodo has to go and save all of Middle-earth, Arthur is going to be king, or Aurora's the long-lost princess. These kind of stories have captured humanity's attention for thousands of years, and part of the reason, I think, is because there's some of us that wonders and imagines, what would that be like if that was us? To find out that you're not just ordinary orphans, but instead we can be something more. This morning we are reading the last of the letters to the churches in Revelation. And this last letter goes to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And they are going to find out as a church that they aren't who they thought they were. It's actually bad news at first for them. They're much worse than they think. But there's also an invitation that they can be better than they imagined. And the same letter is coming to us, and as we look at it, I really kind of want us to see what this letter tells us about who Jesus is, who we are, and who we can be. And so if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. In white garments you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne and also conquer and sat down with the Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we would hear what your Spirit is saying to the churches throughout the ages and what your Spirit says to our church here today. Would you show us in your word who you are and who we can be with you? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. To take a seat. Our first point is we're going to look at who Jesus is. And really, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that Jesus shows us who we are. Jesus shows us who we are. As we look at the beginning of these letters, it's every single letter has begun exactly the same way. And this last one is really not any different. Begins with another kind of vision or another idea of who Jesus is. In 14, and the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is who Jesus is. He is the Amen. He is the faithful one. He's not just the faithful one. He is the only one who is faithful. All of us, we might be somewhat faithful, but we're only mostly faithful. Jesus is the only one who can be always and forever faithful. He's never not. And he is the faithful and true witness. What he says is true, and he doesn't lie. He's also a witness, and he has been witness to our whole lives, to the highs and to the lowest lows. He knows everything about us. The hairs on our head are numbered. Because Jesus is infinite and incomprehensible, he knows our future. He knows what we will do. He knows who we can be. And when Jesus invites us into the future, when Jesus invites us to follow him on a journey, he's proclaiming who he knows that we already can be. He's a witness and telling us what he's already seen if we follow him. There's also the beginning of creation. It's a reminder that he was there at creation. He helped shape us in our mother's womb. And our very existence is dependent on him. We may wonder too, okay, well, why we talked about Jesus? I thought this was supposed to be who we can be and who the church is. You know, can't we talk about us? You know, I think of John Calvin. He was one of the reformers in the great Protestant Reformation. He wrote this massive book. It was kind of his magnum opus, his masterpiece, The Institutes of Christian Religion. It's a, kind of surveys all of theology and all of his thought. And you would think, because usually when we think of Calvinism, where would you think he starts? Okay, it's probably going to start with God's providence, his sovereignty. Maybe it says something about free will, but he begins this massive piece in a strange place. He begins by saying everything that we know as human beings is really just about either God or ourselves. And then we come to know, we can't know anything about God. We can't learn things about God without learning something about ourselves too. And we can't possibly learn about ourselves without learning something about God. This is part of why, too, every letter begins with Jesus, because we can't know who we are without knowing who Jesus is first. And the more that we understand who God is, and the more that you understand who Jesus is, the more you will rightly understand the truth about yourself, about who you are and about who God made you to be. No, we're made in the image of God. Who we are at our core is that. Well, you can't even know what that means unless you know who God is. And you know something about him. And we can't understand God too unless we understand what does it mean to be made in his image. This is part of the Laodicean church's problems. They have not been looking to Jesus. They've not been looking to God, and they've forgotten. They've forgotten the truth of who God is, and because of that, they've forgotten the truth about who they are as well. So our second point, if you're taking notes, is really who are we truly and who are they truly? Without Jesus, we're nothing. Without Jesus, we are nothing. Jesus does not hold back in this letter. He tells the truth about the church, and he tells them exactly who they are. Last week, the church in Philadelphia got a letter too, and they only heard good news. They only heard encouragement. They only heard praise. Laodicea doesn't hear the same thing. They don't hear any encouragement. They don't hear any blessing. They don't hear anything that they're doing good. They only are rebuked and told how they are failing as a church. Now, it might seem kind of harsh, but it's necessary. Because some people need to hear the harsh truth. There are some people that are so deceived, maybe you know somebody like this too, that if you could tell them 100 negative things, but if you give them one positive, that's what they latch onto, and they don't hear anything else. This appears to be the church in Laodicea. Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you, okay, well, hey, you're doing this well, but you know, you're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. They go, oh, well, sounds like we're doing great. Thanks. No, they need to hear how they are failing. And so they don't hear anything good. And 15 says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot, and would that you were either cold or hot. So Jesus exposes the truth of their works. They are like lukewarm water. Now some of us have often interpreted this as, okay, well that means, you know, being hot, that's like being on fire for Jesus, and being cold, that must be meaning like an unbeliever. So the options are just you're full of the Spirit or you're not. I've kind of thought this in the past as well, but as I've studied and prayed over this and looked at it, that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is doing. Because especially in their day, hot and cold are both good things. They're hot drink, even today. We like things to drink that are hot, a nice cup of hot coffee or hot tea, and we like things that are cool, especially on a hot day. Also, why would God want his church to reject him and think that's better? Now, this would have struck a chord with the city of Laodicea immediately, because their city was kind of well known for having some water problems. Okay, there's a church or a city nearby in Hierapolis, only about 6 miles away, and it was known for having their warm and healing waters. They had hot springs that people traveled all around to go see. Another city close by was Colossae. They were about 10 miles away. They were close to the mountains. They got their water from the snow that would melt as it descended down, and so they were famous for their cool water. Laodicea didn't have a lot of great rivers, didn't have their own really water source. And so their water came through those great Roman aqueducts that would bring it for miles and miles away from these other two cities. And so by the time their water came, it wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it was pretty lukewarm. So Jesus is pointing to an actual reality and a problem in their city, and a problem that they would look over and that they would ignore. Okay, in my own house, we have pretty hard water. And I've never really minded or cared what my water tastes like. I've lived in a lot of different places over the country. It's all water. It tastes fine. That's my attitude. Other people feel very differently. And I'm reminded people feel differently when they come stay at my house. And then I go and I buy them water so they can have something nice and cooler or different to drink. And I roll my eyes at them and think, this is water. It's fine. What are you doing? I would have fit in right fine at Laodicea. What do you mean we have water problems? This water is fine. We don't need hot water. It's lukewarm. This is good. Don't worry about it. Just drink it. Okay, the problem is this church is not just ignoring the real physical problem in their city with their water. They're ignoring a much deeper spiritual problem, that they are lukewarm. In 16, because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. They have a spiritual problem. Their works are not fine. Their faith is not good. And they are in danger. And this part's a little graphic. Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Why would he choose that language? Well, part of it, lukewarm water, you leave it standing by itself. In those days, they thought that was more likely to make you sick. At least that's what they believed at the time, but it's also a reference to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, you'll read the whole chapter is about sexual purity, but there is a number of places where God repeatedly says, if you do not obey my commands, if you do not stay true to what I have asked you to do, then I am going to vomit you out of the land. And you will go into exile. It's a graphic way to say they're going to lose the inheritance and lose the promised land. And so it's echoing that promise. The path that you are walking on, the path that you are heading down, is not a path of being blessed by God. Instead, you are heading down a path of being spit out of God's mouth and rejected because of their lack of faith. And the next verse really spells out why. How are they lukewarm and what's going on? Jesus describes really not just their problem, but who they are. 17, you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They are deeply deceived. The image that they have of themselves is not who they are. The image they have of themselves is somebody who has it all together, who doesn't need anything, but the truth is that they are a mess and they need a lot. The first false truth they believe about themselves is that they're rich. They're not in need of anything. I don't need anything. I've got all the money in the world. But they are in terrible need of Jesus. The city of Laodicea was a proud and a very rich city. It was a city that was central to trade and they had incredible wealth. They actually minted their own coins in the city. They had so many banks there that even the wealthy and the famous, like the philosopher Cicero, would come and leave their money there because they know this is a place they could trust. The city's never going to have money problems. The city actually had a pretty bad earthquake that came. It completely destroyed the city not long after Nero's death. And because it was such an important city, the empire said, hey, don't worry. Here, we'll assist you. We'll pay to rebuild the city. And Laodicea said, actually, you can keep your money. We don't need it. We have enough. They were so arrogant and proud, even when free money came, they thought, oh, no, don't worry about that. We'll take care of this. And so they rebuilt the city all on their own strength. That's the attitude in the city, and that same attitude has infected the church. They believe they're rich. We don't need help. We don't need you. This is precisely why Jesus in the gospel says it's impossible for those who are rich to get into the kingdom of God. Because if you think you are rich and you need nothing, you don't recognize how much you need Jesus. It's hard for those who are rich and have it all together. It's hard for those who have never faced hardship, those who are prosperous, to be Christians because they think they don't need God. They have a false sense of security of who they are and where it comes from. Like they have gotten all these things for themselves and they've forgotten who they really are. This is why God says, if you think you are rich and you think you don't need any help at all, you guys are actually poor. And wretched. Reality is they have a deep, deep spiritual need. Rich don't come to Jesus as often as the poor, and that's been true throughout Pentecost till now. It was one of the main things Christians were criticized for a long time. Oh, that's just the poor people that follow that guy. It's because they think they're fine on their own, but they're mistaken, and their eyes have not been opened yet to see the truth. Jesus also says that they are to be pitied. They're not somebody everyone should look up to and want to be like. Actually, they're a church everybody should feel bad for. When they see the true spiritual reality of this church, they should pity them. They're also blind. It's a deep spiritual blindness that has afflicted them. They are walking around with massive logs of sin in their own eye, and they're so big they can't see them, they don't even notice, and they can't see anything at all. They need to wake up and recognize who they truly are, that without Jesus, they're nothing. And somebody who is blind needs help. That's true in our world, some 2,000 years later. So our blind still need assistance, and we need to help them, and we need to make, because so much of our world is inaccessible if we don't create tools and make life easier. But now imagine you're blind to the Roman Empire at this point in time. How much more help do you think you would need to get through life, just to get through a day? Jesus says they think they're fine and strong and proud and feel so awesome, but the reality is they're stumbling around blind and poor, walking into things. They need help. He also says they're naked. They're like an emperor with no clothes, if you remember that story. They're parading around the city. They're parading around Christendom, thinking everything's great. Look at us. But it's not. And nakedness is used over and over in Scripture to describe the shame of sin. So at first with Adam and Eve, when they discovered they were naked in the garden after they disobeyed God and they were ashamed. The Old Testament prophets, when they speak about judgment, God often says he will expose their nakedness. And this is what God's saying to the church. They are naked and they should be ashamed. All of this, it paints a picture of who the church is in reality. And they have a very false sense of who they are. They think that they're rich and strong and respectable, a pillar of the community, a great church. Wow, God's so lucky to have them. But they are more like the disgusting water you might find in a swamp with green algae all over top of it. They are wandering through life with tattered clothes, blind, stumbling into everything, naked and shameful. And they need to recognize the truth of who they are. And they need to recognize it so that they can turn to Jesus. This is why all of us need a reminder of the gospel. This is why in the gospel we don't compare ourselves to other people, we compare ourselves to Jesus, to God, to his word, and to his standard. Because in the gospel, when we look at Jesus and we look to him and he shows us who we are, shows a mirror to ourselves. We get to see, well, who are we truly? And we look at Jesus, we look at ourselves, we start to notice our flaws and notice what's actually true. So part of the point of the gospel is that it shows us the truth of ourselves. There are times the gospel can seem harsh when it says you're wretched, pitiable, naked, blind, and full of shame. That's not very affirming or very uplifting, but there are times that we need to hear the truth. If you go to the doctor and you are deeply sick, you don't need him to lie to you. You need to tell him exactly what your problem is and diagnose you correctly. And there are times we need the truth and we need it unvarnished. And the gospel tells us the truth about ourselves. It tells us without Jesus we are a mess. We are broken and we are nothing and headed to a very dangerous place. And those who sit and think that they're fine, those who think the gospel of Jesus is just for those who have deep trauma or need a crutch, the gospel is just for those who are fools and they haven't read enough, they're not as intelligent as I am because I figured out things, or those who think the gospel, that's just for people who are weak and can't do it on their own. If that's you, if you think like that, you're like Laodicea and Jesus will spit you out of his mouth. There are some who think we don't need the gospel at all because you haven't either seen that much and you really need to look in the mirror. You need to look and examine yourself, examine your works, examine your life. Don't compare it to your neighbor or to somebody you don't like. Compare it to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then see where you stand. Well, listen, the hope of the gospel isn't that, hey, we're terrible and awful and look how bad we are. Okay, most or some of us might not enjoy looking at the mirror because when we look in it, we see things that we don't like. We see things we wish we could change. See parts about our body we wish that, hey, if I could afford or had access or could fix it, I would change it. Wish God would do something different. I wish I wasn't how I am now. But the hope of the gospel and the reason that Jesus tells Laodicea this and the reason that he tells us, hey, you are sinners and you are dead in your sin unless you come to me, is because this is who we are without Jesus, but it's not who we have to be. It's not who he made us to be, and it's not how things have to stay. With Jesus, we can be something much more. Our last point is who we can be. With Jesus, we're everything. We're everything. The reason that Jesus points out the problem with who they are is not so that they can see better, or they can be better on their own strength or their own ability. It's so that they can not just achieve something, it's so that they can see what Jesus offers. And what Jesus offers, just calling it everything, don't take it too literally, but it's everything that we could be. Jesus offers it to us. In 18, I counsel you, buy for me gold refined by fire so you may be rich. Jesus says, come and buy my gold. Then you can be truly rich. You believe you're rich because you got gold in the bank, because you got money, you got jewelry, you got your own coins, whatever it is that you think true riches are. But true riches aren't here. True riches are what God offers. And the true riches that you think you have, God will give you. And He'll give it gladly, but they have to come and buy them. Well, how can we buy things from God? It's not a store. It's not, hey, give me $1,000 and God will give you riches. It's not that. How can we purchase things from God? The good news is the things of God are free because Jesus purchased them for us. Because Jesus already paid the price for us when He died in our place as our substitute on the cross. And Jesus has paid the price. And in the storeroom of heaven, there's a vast treasury of riches and blessings. In heaven, there is righteousness and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. There's all these things, and they are all there, and Jesus paid for it when He died on the cross and when He came back in the resurrection. And for us to gain it, it's free. All we have to do is admit we don't have those things. That with Jesus, we're nothing, and to go and to ask Jesus for it, and He gives it to us. It's also, it's echoing Isaiah 55. If you read that chapter at the beginning, it says something very similar of, come and purchase from me without price. Because Jesus paid the price so we don't have to. If we want to be truly rich, we have to go get our riches from Jesus. And from Jesus, there is gold refined by fire. Because all the gold and all the money and all the investments, whatever money and stuff we have here in retirement, all that stuff, when Jesus returns, it will all be burned away. And when it's refined by fire, it disappears. It won't last. But what Jesus offers has already passed through the fire. It will endure forever. He also offers white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. He tells us about the white garments. We've heard about white garments before. It's been pointed out kind of in many of these different letters. An interesting thing to know about Laodicea is they were well known for their black garments and their black wool. So it's this interesting cultural thing. God's saying, hey, I know you have these great garments that you love and you're so proud of how black they are and great, but you're actually naked and you need real clothes. And I have them. I will give them to you. Just as God clothed Adam and Eve for they noticed their nakedness, He offers clothing to us that Jesus can take away the shame of our sin, the condemnation that we feel, and all of the guilt. I don't know about you, but I've carried plenty of shame in my life. Felt shame and condemnation for bad decisions that I've made, for secrets that I've kept, for all the different ways in my life I've abandoned and rejected God. But God offers, He can clothe us. He offers us the white garments so that we do not have to be ashamed. He offers these so that one day when Jesus returns and we stand before the white throne of judgment, and all the books are opened and all of our deeds are read, we don't have to on that day melt into a puddle and wish we could just disappear and cease to exist because we're so embarrassed. Instead, we can stand clothed with no shame. Not because what's being read about what we did is so good, but because Jesus. Not because we've done nothing wrong, but because Jesus has done nothing wrong. And because Jesus has clothed us and taken away our shame. He offers salve to anoint our eyes that we may see. He offers something to help us see. They're blind, but Jesus offers something to remove it from their eyes. Repeatedly in the Gospels, we see times where Jesus heals the blind. There's one of those that's always stuck with me when there's a blind man and Jesus takes some spit and He spits in the dirt and He rubs it and makes mud and then smacks that in the guy's eyes. And then he can see. And I go, wow, that's gross, weird, why? I don't fully know why He did it, but here's what I do know. I know the spit in the mud that Jesus offers is much greater and much powerful than anything that the world offers to us. And to the world, some of the things of God look like spit and mud and nothing that they want. But it's the only thing that can make us see. Do we care about what the world has to offer us and what we think the world can heal us? Do we care about what Jesus offers us and who we can be if we follow Jesus? Jesus is the only one who can remove the blindness from our eyes. He's the only one who can help us see the world as it was meant to be seen. And he's the only one who can help us see ourselves, not just as who we are now, but as who we can be with Jesus. And in all of this, Jesus and God offer so that we can be what he meant us to be, what he created us to be, and what Jesus longs and wants us to be. In verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent." So again, it's an invitation because Jesus loves us. Because Jesus loves this church and he loves Laodicea and he loves us. And he loves us too before we clean ourselves up. Jesus loves this church before they get it all together. Okay, sometimes in, you know, teenage movies or the romance, the girl, she goes through the transformation, gets a makeover, and then the guy she's always had a crush on, he finally sees her and it's like, "Oh, wow, you're so beautiful. Now he likes her." That's not how Jesus is. Jesus doesn't wait till we fix ourselves, till we go through therapy, till we get our problems sorted out, till we finally stop that thing, till we beat our addiction. Jesus loves us before. And even when Jesus here is being harsh, he's being harsh because he loves the church and he's disciplining them. Because he cares for them. And Jesus saw us and he loved us. He died for us even when we were naked, wretched, and pitiable mess. And because Jesus loves us, he disciplines us, he corrects us. And Jesus disciplines those that he loves. Okay, the reason I discipline and try to correct my children and I try to teach them how to be better, I try to teach them, hey, this is not how we act, this is how we're going to act, even though it's painful and hard and I just want to stop many times, is because I love them, because I care for them, because I want them to grow up and be incredible people who love God and who have a virtuous character. And if I didn't love them, if I didn't care about that stuff, I'd just let them do whatever they wanted a lot of the time, because frankly, that'd be a lot easier. Disciplining them is harder. But God speaks and talks to Laodicea this way because he loves them and he wants them to be who they can be. But the only way they can get there is through repentance. The only way we can get there is through repentance. And we have to listen to the rebuke of God when Jesus comes and says, "Hey, you are sinners, but if you would stand and go and sin no more, I forgive you." That's what we have to do. We have to repent and turn from our sins, like the woman caught in adultery. And repentance is just one of the parts of faith. It's not we just say, "Okay, great, Jesus, I believe in you. Believe you died on the cross for my sins. Trust you're my salvation forevermore." It's we do that and then we turn from our sins. We change our ways. We repent and we start trying to follow Jesus instead. And now Jesus, too, he calls them to be zealous. He doesn't want them to be lukewarm anymore. To just think, they prayed a prayer once, they walked an aisle, they signed a piece of paper at church, they got dunked in some water, so now they're good, it's all great, do what they want. No, they need to be passionate for Jesus. Don't just be lukewarm and saying, "Yeah, okay, I guess I'll follow you, Jesus, I don't have anything to do today." No, they should be zealous for following Jesus. Plenty of us are zealous for a lot of things that aren't Jesus. We might be zealous about football, zealous about our favorite sports team, can be zealous about favorite TV show or some form of entertainment. Certainly, there's plenty of people who are zealous about our political opinions. I tell you, I wish I had half the zeal for Christ that many of us seem to have for politics. I wish some of us would be more zealous for the kingdom of God than we are for the kingdoms of this world. 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door, I knock. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will eat with him and he with me." This is such a beautiful image that is offered to us. Jesus is standing on the door and he's knocking. He's knocking on the door of a church that is lukewarm, is just going about their business, is lost, and Jesus is knocking, "Hey, let me in, I can take care of it. Let me in, I can fix it." Because even when we think about repentance, you know, we might picture weeping and ashes and tearing our clothes and dumping the ashes on our head and digging down and really changing everything. But the reality, the first step in repentance is just opening the door to Jesus and being willing to let him in. The first step is acknowledging, "I've been keeping Jesus at a far distance. I've been stiff-arming him. Okay, I'm going to give you a chance, Jesus." And he stands and he knocks and he calls. Some of us, maybe you do this. Okay, when someone strange knocks on the door, you think they're probably just selling something. I try to, well, did they see me? Maybe I can just ignore it. Maybe they hear the baby crying. They'll assume I'm busy and go away. I can see him knocking. I can see him looking in the windows. I'm just hoping. Please don't look. Just stop knocking and go away. Leave me alone. Look, Jesus is standing there and he is knocking. And he's not going to give up after once or twice. He's not going to give up and walk away in a few minutes. Jesus will stand and knock and stand and knock and stand and knock for your entire life waiting for you to open it. Jesus will stand outside even if you wait 50 plus years before you decide to let Jesus in. And when you open it, he's not going to say, oh, finally, what have you been doing? I've been out here in the rain. Glad you finally let me in here. Jesus will walk in and he will sit down and he will eat with him. The image of eating is as close, it's intimacy and fellowship. It's part of what we do in communion when we get to come and to eat with Jesus. So the scriptures talk about as partaking with Jesus. It's not just simple fellowship, but it's an intimate fellowship and eating and drinking with Jesus. When we let Jesus in, he doesn't keep us at a distance. He doesn't stiff arm us. Instead, he invites us close and to come and be with him. And the invitation is that even those who are far off and even those who are broken and those who think that they aren't and don't need it, if you will open the door and let Jesus in, he will come. He will berate you and beat you up and tell you the truth. But he comes and he sits and he eats with us. 21, the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on the throne as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, in this letter, it's the one who repents, who opens the door and lets Jesus in. The one who hears and heeds the call and the invitation of Jesus. And it's not just we get to have fellowship with Jesus and sit and eat with him at the table. It's also we get to sit and rule with Jesus. This church, that's a mess, that's getting threatened to be spit out. That doesn't have to be it. Instead, they could sit alongside Jesus and rule and reign and enjoy him forever. And it's not because they're so amazing, but it's because Jesus has conquered. It's because of Jesus' faithfulness. It's because of what Jesus has done and because where Jesus sits at the Father and he rules over all the heavens and all the earth, that if Jesus gets to come in, if we let him in, he won't just sit with us at a table, he will invite us to come sit with him on a throne. There is a reversal that's happening here as well. Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning, they were invited to rule, to reign, to exercise dominion over creation, to sit on the throne of the earth and judge it. All of humanity has been given that job. And how do you think we've done? I mean, just look outside, okay? Thousands of years, we've done a pretty poor job. Many places we've desecrated, we've ruined the land God's given to us. We've harmed his creation, we've harmed each other. We've not ruled very well. And yet, Jesus stands and knocks and invites us. We can rule alongside him in the heavens and the earth. This is the gospel. It's who we can be with Jesus. Who we are without him is not who we have to be. He stands at the doors and knocks, and if we let him in, if we repent and if we turn from our sins, everything can be different. We can be all that we were meant to be, and all of our deepest desires and our fiercest longings can be and really can only be met by Jesus Christ. Pray and hope that we have the ears to hear and the eyes to see that Jesus is at the door and we don't ignore him, we don't put our heads down, but we let him in. I invite our worship team to come up as we pray. Lord, I ask, first I thank you before I ask anything. I thank you that you just stand and knock. Lord, in your grace, in your graciousness, in your mercy, you don't pound our door down, you don't kick it in and force feed us. And force us to change and force us to follow you. Instead, you patiently stand inviting us to come have eternal life, to come be changed by you. Lord, I pray for those of us who are lukewarm now, for those of us who will be in the future, Lord, I pray that we would hear you when you are standing outside the door knocking, that we would not ignore you, we would not stiff arm you, that we would let you in. Pray for those who do not know you, who have never let you in, who have never given their lives to you, who have never repented, who have never trusted in you for their salvation, Lord, I pray that as you stand and knock, you will awaken their hearts, you will open their ears, open their eyes that they may see you and see the blessing that you bring. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior one more time through song? Amen. What a day that will be. Here's our benediction. Now may God present us, keep us from stumbling, and present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy on that day. Our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. God bless you. Go in peace.